Your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 3. The apostle, having opened up the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that righteousness that is seen in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the work of Jesus that propitiates the wrath of God through the shedding of His own blood, that brings justification, that brings a right standing with God. He now comes on to ask questions in the remainder of chapter 3. There are basically three questions that you'll see as we read this portion of the Word of God. Verse 27, verse 29, and then verse 31. All contain questions, and see those questions as we read it, and then the things that Paul says in answer to the questions he himself raises. He says, in the words of verse 27, where the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's unite in prayer. Father, as we come on to look at these questions that the Apostle Paul raised by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would have some insight and understanding as to why these questions are being asked, what relevance they have to the whole question of our salvation in Christ. We pray that you would give us profitable understanding in your mind and in your will as we look at your word this morning. Draw near and bless your people through the scriptures, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've noted that as we studied the book of Romans, how often it is that the Apostle Paul asks questions. He raises questions and he answers them throughout the length and breadth of the letter. And he does this, some people believe, because in the Roman letter he's arguing for the truths of the gospel that he would often proclaim in the synagogue, perhaps in the marketplace, and he'd receive the old stock replies. He would receive again and again objections that people would raise to the things that he taught. And so Paul was often raising the questions in advance. He'd raise them himself and look to answer them. He would look to anticipate objections. Or perhaps it was in this particular portion that he's asking questions because he sees that in answering these questions will become confirmed in the doctrine that he is proclaiming. In other words, I believe, as I look at verses 27 to verse 31, that Paul isn't so much conducting a synagogue debate, some view it that way, but I believe that he's actually setting out to us something of a quality control on the message that he preaches. In other words, he comes and he tells us, here's the way of life. Here's the way of salvation. Here's a way you can gain righteousness with God. You can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who through His death redeemed you to God. Through His death provides propitiation for sins, that God might be seen as the just justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. Now, the question is, how do we know this to be true? How do we know that this message that Paul's proclaiming as the gospel is the true gospel? How do we know Paul himself wasn't some deceived man? What is the quality control that he places upon the doctrine that he preaches? Well, in a real sense, any doctrine that would qualify as sound doctrine, any doctrine that would qualify as the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be consistent with the rest of the revelation of God, particularly as the revelation of God concerns three matters of vital importance that are raised in these questions. As we contemplate what God has said throughout the length and breadth of His revelation to men in Scripture, God says, the way in which I bring salvation to men is a way that excludes boasting. It brings humility to hearts. and any doctrine that does not fulfill the bill to bring humility to the hearts of those who come under its power isn't the true gospel. A gospel that makes you proud can't be God's gospel. A gospel that makes you filled with yourself can't be God's gospel. A gospel that makes you go to heaven congratulating yourself, praising yourself, thinking so much of yourself, how wonderful you are, how wonderful you've been, how you've gained eternal life through the dint of your own power, your own works, your own goodness. That can't be God's gospel, because the gospel comes to strip us of all pride. It comes to humble us under the mighty hand of God. The second thing that should be true of the gospel is that if it's God's gospel, it's going to be pertinent not just to one group or class of people, but to all people everywhere. The only gospel that's the saving gospel is the gospel that applies to people universally. It's the good news that comes to all men everywhere concerning how we can be made right with God. God does not have two salvations, one for Jewish people, one for Gentile people. He doesn't have a salvation for rich folk and poor folk. He doesn't have a salvation for smart folk and not people not too smart. He doesn't have a dozen salvations. He has one salvation that must be true of all people everywhere. Even the fact that there was a particular emphasis upon God's dealings with the nation of Israel was for the purposes of the blessing of the salvation of God that would come to the world. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said that through your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing would come through Israel to all the nations. That was God's design. That through his revelation to Israel, God would be preparing and providing a people that would have a worldwide ministry to all the nations of the earth. And you know what happens in Jesus? It didn't happen quite the way the Old Testament prophets were expecting it, but it does happen nonetheless. The gospel comes to the nations because of Jesus' faithfulness as the servant of the Lord. Jesus' work as the true Israelite. The gospel comes to all people everywhere and applies to their needs. And then the third thing is, if the gospel is God's gospel, if it's a true gospel, then it's going to be a gospel that's going to make provision for holiness of life. It's a gospel that's not going to make us to rejoice in the promises while we hang around the premises unmoved by the call of Scripture to live godly lives, to be holy as God is holy. No, no. Where the gospel comes that's God's gospel, it's going to have the effect of being practical in its bearing upon holiness of life. And you see, the three questions that Paul raises are questions that tell us that the gospel plan of salvation, God's redemption, through Christ's death as redemption and as propitiation for sin, is a gospel that makes no place whatever for human boasting, human pride, satisfaction in our achievement. Where is the boasting, Paul says? It's been excluded. It's been excluded. Can't be boasted where this gospel has come and captured hearts. He says, secondly, where this gospel is God's gospel, it's going to make ample space for the reception of all people everywhere. Not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? The answer is yes, of the Gentiles also. It's one God, justifies circumcised and uncircumcised in the same exact way. And then the third question is, that which tells us that his gospel is the true gospel, because not only does it exclude boasting and give ample space for the reception of all people everywhere, but it makes a basis in God's grace for God's laws as a rule of life. Again, the law of God will never be a ladder to get us up to heaven. It won't ever do that, because we don't keep the law perfectly. But yet it is a guide to godly living. It has a place in the lives of the people of God. We don't just take the law and say, no way, no how can God command us to do anything, because we have grace that forgives and saves and brings us to heaven. No, no, the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. The grace of God that brings salvation has come to men, Paul says, teaching us, to the intent of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live how? Just how the law tells you to live. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so Paul says, do we make the law void through faith? Do we empty it of its content? Do we empty it of its meaning? Do we empty it of its practicality? Does the commandments of God have something still to say to us? Or does the fact that Paul's argued we can't get saved through the law means that when God comes and says, do not murder, we say, well, maybe we can. When God's law says, do not steal, well, maybe why not? Remember, every time I met a person that would tell me, Christians, when I'm under the law, run to grace, I reach for their fountain pen. That's what I would do. So, okay, well, no matter. What are you doing? Taking your fountain pen. You can't do that. Why not? My property. Who says? It's only the law of God that tells me I shouldn't steal. That's just an illustration of the fact that we know that's still the law of God and the things it says are important and sacred. They've not changed. The law is a reflection of God's own character. But you see, the law can't get us to heaven. The law can't save us because we're guilty lawbreakers. We violated the law. It's only one that comes down from heaven who keeps the law perfectly. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, the obedient one, obedient to death, the death of the cross, that through His life and through His death brings us into a relationship with God where law keeping now is a possibility based upon the grace of the gospel. Now we can become gospel law keepers. You say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This gospel shows itself to be God's gospel because it comes to do the very things we would expect God's gospel to do. If we're sensitive to what the Old Testament scriptures tell us the gospel will do, we will know the gospel comes to make a people humble. The gospel comes to make a people receptive of all people everywhere because God's accepting all people everywhere through faith in His Son. And the gospel comes to make us holy. And this gospel does those very things. So Paul asks these questions. It's the quality control. That this, in fact, is the true gospel that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, witnessed by the law and the prophets. The gospel that comes to make humble, loving, and obedient and holy people. Well, I want us to look at these three questions. I've given you an overview of what I think the rest of the chapter deals with and why those questions are raised. And now I want to just this morning briefly look with you at the subject of humility, the subject of a humble life. The apostle asks the question, where is boasting then? Now, there are things you can boast about quite properly and harmlessly if there is pride that you take in your country or pride that you take in the doctrine of your church. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, I'm thankful to God that in the history of nations, our country has come to have a great history of institutions that make me proud when I look at the American flag and say I pledge allegiance to the flag and the things that it represents. And that's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses that say we cannot have pride in institutions that are important to us, that frame something of the things we value and the things that we believe in. That's not the thing that Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we can't have a legitimate pride in legitimate accomplishments. But he's saying when we come to the subject of salvation, what have we accomplished to obtain it? What is it that you've done to gain a right standing with God? What did you do? What did you do to provide for your forgiveness from your own guilt? What did you do to liberate yourself from the prison house of sin? How'd you get yourself out? What did you do? What did you do to remove the just and righteous anger of a holy God against your sins and your transgressions? What did you do? What did you do to make yourself right with God? You see, if we can point to anything that we did to make ourselves right with God, there comes to be then a ground for boasting. There comes to be a ground for self-praise, for self-satisfaction, for being able to point to ourselves as the reason that we are saved. And the great question is, Can that be? Can we point to anything in ourselves in which we can boast? The reality is we've done nothing ourselves to make ourselves right with God. We're not self-saviors, folks. We're saved by the grace of Almighty God. It's what God has done, and what He's done 100% of the way. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Got nothing to boast in, nothing to pride ourselves in, nothing to be congratulating ourselves about. Now this whole question of boasting, the things that we boast in, is dealt with by the prophet Jeremiah in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. What is it that we brag on and congratulate ourselves about and think well of? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we're told exactly what we're not to boast in, what we're not to look to as having anything to do with our acceptance with God, having anything to do with the true blessings of life. Look at what he says in the 23rd verse of chapter 9. The prophet Jeremiah says these words. He says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of the covenant." He says, "Let not the wise glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty glory in his might. Nor let the rich glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." Think of a rich man that says, "Now look, I've given a lot of money to the church, I've given a lot of money to Christian causes, I've given a lot of money to philanthropical pursuits, and therefore I got a leg up on everybody else because look at my giving, look at my generosity, look at the things that I've given for the good purposes and good works for other people. So I got a leg up on this whole deal of my relationship with God." God says, "Don't glory in the riches you possess. Don't make them the focus of your praise and your boasting, your acts of kindness, what your riches have done and what your riches can afford. How about the mighty man, the man of strength and power, was able through the power of his own self-assertion to cause movements to exist? He would look at himself as a man of great strength that others have followed. Well, let not God just fall in line. Glory in me that I am a man of might and a man of strength and a man of power. And it's my resources and my power that gets me into the favor of heaven. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. He might think my great thoughts is that which distinguishes me, puts me in this different category, a step above all other people. In the sight of God, neither wisdom, nor strength, nor riches avail anything." Him who glories has right to glory only in this. Only in this. The understanding and knowledge of the living and true God, the God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Romans? How God in loving kindness, in His grace, has come to sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How He's come as the God of justice to be both a just God and yet to justify. Because justice was served. Justice was meted out upon the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus received the justice our sins deserved, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He's the God who is righteous, who provides righteousness for sinners, who clothes believers in the righteousness of His Son. These are the things God delights in. And brethren, these are the things that we are to delight in as well. These are the things we're to glory in. And everything of our own self-achievement, our own works of performances, anything that we could look to in ourselves, avail nothing. Avail not a thing. We could turn to another prophet, the prophet Isaiah, whose life as a prophet of God was marked by an encounter he had with the living God in the year that King Uzziah died. It's described for us in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at what Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6 and verse 1 of Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh. I saw the God of the covenant. I saw him sitting on a throne. I saw him high and lifted up. I saw him with the train of his robe filling the temple in regal splendor and in regal power and in beauty. And I saw above the throne there were there stood seraphim. Literally, they're burning ones. Some angelic being whose brightness is so great, they're as they were burning ones in the very presence of the Almighty. And each one of these seraphims, these burning ones, had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. Couldn't even look upon the one upon the throne. Covered his face with his wings. With 2, he covered his feet. With 2, he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, it's great that I'm here because I really deserve to be in the presence of the court, the throne room of God's glory. This is what I was cut out for. This is what I deserve. Blessed be me. I've lived such a good life. I could be here without shame. And Isaiah, not you, not me. If we ever were in the position that Isaiah was in, saw what Isaiah saw, we would say something similar to what Isaiah said in the words of verse 5. Then I said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a dead man, is what he's saying. I'm destroyed. I'm cut off. How can I come into the presence of this God and ever think that I'll survive this encounter? That's what he's thinking. I'm not living through this one. I'm not living through this encounter with this one so wondrous and glorious that even sinless angels hide their face and feet in his presence. Sinless angels declare his glory. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What am I? I'm a sinful man. Sinful dust in the presence of this great God and King. I'm a man, he says, of unclean lips. The very lips that were used to speak to the people. The very lips in which he would exercise his prophetic work. He says they're unclean lips. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's not saying they needed to wash their face. He's saying out of the abundance of the wicked hearts, their mouths spoke. They were wicked people. And Isaiah says, my understanding of my wickedness, my understanding of their wickedness, all emanates from the fact my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen God, and I can never think the same thoughts about myself. I've seen God. I can never think the same thoughts about the people of my own nation. I see myself a sinner. I see that they are sinners. And I see I can do nothing to ever make myself right with God. I can't clean myself up. I can't clean my lips. I can't clean my heart. I can't make atonement for my sins. I can't do anything to get right with God. But you see, what I can't do, God can. That's the beauty of it. What I cannot do, God can. And God does. Verse 6 we read, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. So off of the altar sacrifice, there came a coal. Off of that altar upon which blood was shed, the coal was taken. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, those unclean lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. That which comes from off the altar of sacrifice, when applied to your lips, when applied to your sins, can take them away as far as the east is from the west, can purge your heart from all sin, can cleanse your soul. It's the blood of Christ, of course, that's pictured. The blood of Christ alone that can save, that can cleanse, that can sanctify, that can bring us unto God. See, Isaiah was never to forget what he saw. He was never to forget the utter devastation he felt in the presence of the God before whom he was guilty and couldn't do a thing to save himself. He was never to forget what God did to save him, having nothing at all to do with anything he did, nothing he could boast about. He can go home and say, "You never guess what happened. I saw God in this glorious vision of his power and majesty and glory and holiness. And I was able to do something I can muster up from within my own heart and within my own soul to make myself acceptable to that enthroned one." He could never do such a thing. It's only what God could do. He had nothing to bring but his sinfulness. Nothing to bring but his iniquity. It's only what God can do. You see, Isaiah was never to forget this. Never to forget this. So when in the 57th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we read these words, we're reminded of the vision of chapter 6. The 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15. We read these words, "For thus says the high and lofty one." I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah 6 said. "I saw the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." What is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy? What does he say? He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Look at this. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Not the proud, not the self-assertive, not the person who thinks he can contribute to his own salvation, not the person who thinks he can muster up something within him to make himself right with the enthroned one. It's the contrite and the humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, "I have fellowship with those that have seen their sins, those who have been humbled before me, those who know they can bring nothing to the table but their own sinfulness. They stand in need of everything that I can give. Those who have been cleansed by that which comes from the altar of sacrifice, and those whose hearts have been humbled before the living God." God values humility. He dwells with the humble. He dwells with the contrite. He hates the proud. Remember the 6 or 7 things the Lord hates and abominates in the 6th chapter of the Proverbs? It's the haughty look. It's the proud heart. God hates the arrogant. He dwells with the humble. And the gospel comes and produces humility. The gospel comes, knocks us off of the high horse of our own self-sufficiency, brings us down into the dust before God, where we're prepared to say, "I have nothing. I can do nothing. I stand in need of everything. Lord, I look to you for your grace alone." The hymn we sang earlier today spoke the words, "Know not despairingly come I to thee, know not distrustingly bend I the knee." What was the reason for his confidence in coming before God? Was it something he had done? No, he said, "Sin has gone over me. Yet this alone is still my plea. Jesus has died. Lord, I confess to thee sadly my sin. All I am, tell I thee, all I have been. Lord, let the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God pass o'er my soul. Then, but not till then, is all truth and light this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, beloved unseen, leaning on thee, my God," not on myself, not on the arm of the flesh, not on my doings and my dyings. It's Jesus' doings, Jesus' dyings. "Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between." How do we obtain humility? What's the key? Are there keys? Well, brethren, I think Isaiah understood one key. You come to the place of humility when you see life with reference to God. Well, God-centeredness is that which colors your whole view of life in God's world. You come to see Him who is invisible. And that invisible one is the one Isaiah saw. That holy, glorious being is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And when we come to a God-centered reference to life in God's world, we'll come to know what the psalmist knew when he said, "Not unto us." So, Lord, but to your name give glory. Look at the words of the 115th Psalm. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your faithfulness. It's an amazing thing how the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God comes and humbles a heart. The recognition that God would have something to do with any one of us. It's amazing condescension on His part to come to us in the person of His Son, to come to us with the offers of His grace and His glory, to come to us with the message of His satisfaction in Christ and the message of eternal life through faith in Jesus. And we come to the place of recognition. There's not anything that we have in His grace, but what we turn to, a God-centered perspective. We didn't gain it by the stuff of our own power, our wisdom, our riches, our goodness. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. To God give the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Think of the psalmist of the 8th Psalm. He says, "Lord, when I consider your heavens, the work of the hands that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, of the Son of Man, that you visit him?" We see God in the glory of who He is, and the glory of how He's revealed Himself. We're humbled in the face of it. We're humbled in the thought He would visit us. He would visit us with His grace and His salvation. He would visit us with the message of His gospel. What a glorious thing that the God of heaven, the God of glory, would come in salvation in His Son. What are we, Lord? What are we? What is my Father's house that you should have brought us thus far, David declared. The glory of God, as we see it beheld through the Scriptures, will be the stuffings out of human pride. Altogether, if we have too much inflated stuff in our own self-assessment, we need the grace of God to come and let some of that air out. That we become humbled under His mighty hand, that He might lift us up. But not only do we see a God-centeredness giving birth to humility of soul, but certainly a deep reflection upon the reality of our own sins. I know some Christians, they don't want to ever think about it. Yeah, I've been saved. I've been forgiven. Just confess and press on. Make it a simple thing. But you know, Paul never forgot his sins. Never forgot it. When he could speak of his conversion experience, he always said, "It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief," he said. He said, "I'm chief that I persecuted the church of God. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor." I don't believe Paul ever really blasphemed. Well, maybe the name of Jesus he blasphemed. It may mean that he was a blasphemer, that he caused others to blaspheme. He put pressure on others who were Christians to curse the name of Christ. And he was a persecutor of the church of God. And he never forgot it. Wasn't just a morbid guy dredging up forgiven sins, but it always served to humble him, to know where God had saved him from, to know where God had laid hold of him, what he was by nature. And we need to remember and begin to think, "Look, I've been in the church a long time. I taught Sunday school. I faithfully attend. If they're given attendance award, I get it. I have pretty much something to boast in. Pretty much something to glory in. Remember what Paul said. What things I counted gain for me, I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but having the righteousness which is through faith in the Son of God. I believe as we come together tonight and we think of the reasons we're thankful, if we have a real sense of what the grace of God and the gospel is about, a real sense of God-centeredness to life, a real sense of our own guilt and shame in our sins, by nature and by practice, I believe we'll have a heart that will offer true and glad and sincere thanksgiving to God. All the songs of praise we see in the book of the Psalms see man in the depths of despair many times, and danger, and difficulties, and distress, helpless and powerless to do anything to help himself. And God comes as the rock. God comes as the refuge. God comes as the mighty fortress. He comes as the one who delivers. He is the one who saves. And the response of the people of God is, blessed be the God who's done so much for us. The response is that of praise. Again, nothing that boasts in ourselves. Nothing that views ourselves as having anything to do, not even a bit to do, not even a little tiny bitsy contribution to our salvation. You know how sometimes we see things accomplished and we only want to take a little part of the credit for something? Yeah, maybe we know somebody that recently got married, and maybe we want to take a little bit of the credit. Well, you know, I pass on a phone number to somebody, and these people met, and the reason is that they're together today is because I contributed something along the lines of, I did something. Maybe I prayed for you. Or whatever. We all want to contribute something to good things that happen. So we want to take a little bit of pride and self-satisfaction that I was one who got things in the motion to do this or that. Instead of the graduation of a relative graduating from school, and you say, hey, I helped him along. There's a wonderful song in the Canadian musical on the life of Anne of Green Gables, that the whole community begins to sing. You know, she's there as the winner of the scholarship because of us. It's something we did. In fact, they all rejected her as an orphan that they put away from them when she first came to Green Gables. But they all want to take credit now that something wonderful happened. But brethren, it's perilous when we begin to think of our salvation in such terms. What can I take credit for? As having opened the heart of God to me. You did nothing to open God's heart to you. You did nothing. God's heart was open because God's heart is rich in grace, in loving kindness and tender mercies. He justified you without a single cause in you. You did nothing to earn His favor, His love, His grace, His salvation. He gave Himself freely to love you, to provide salvation in Christ for you. There's nothing that you can take pleasure in as being of yourself. Where's the boasting? Paul says it is excluded. By what law? By what principle? The word law there probably means the word principle. What's the principle that brings about complete humility in the presence of God? Well, brethren, if works has something to do with it, we can always take some pleasure in something we did, something we accomplished, something we achieved that would bring us a little bit nearer to God, a little bit closer to heaven. Paul says if there's a principle of works involved, you can't exclude boasting. But there's no principle of works involved in the gospel, in your salvation. It's by the principle of faith. And what's faith? Faith is the empty hand that brings nothing. It says, Lord, I'm a dying man. Only You can give me life. Lord, I'm a wretched man. Only You can change my heart. Lord, I'm doomed to die. Only You can lift me up. I got nothing to give. My hand is empty. But Lord, I come to receive that which You give to me. It's the empty hand that receives the crucified Savior, that receives the blessings that God freely gives. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. May God help us to have the stuffings of pride beaten out of us because it's inconsistent with the gospel way of salvation. Where's the boasting then? It is excluded by the law of faith, the empty hand that receives the blessings of the free salvation of God. May God bless His word. Let's commit our thoughts to Him in prayer. Father, we know that if it was not for You acting from first to last, there would be no deliverance for any of us. The salvation we have in Christ is one through which You receive the glory and the honor and praise. For You have acted in Your grace and in Your loving kindness, in Your wisdom and Your power to redeem us from our sins, to bring us out of the prison house of sin, to bring us into the banqueting house of Your love. Lord, there's nothing of human achievement in any of this. This is Your achievement. For this we are glad, and for this we bless, and for this we praise Your name. We ask You, Lord, to help us to appreciate the gospel in its God-centeredness, in its work of Your accomplishment, that, Lord, we would be humbled in Your sight, that we would be brought to praise and thankfulness and gratitude for that which we could never have done, not even contributed a little farthing towards. You've done in full in the sending of Your Son. Lord, we bless You, we praise You, we honor You, we glory in You. And we pray, Father, we would be a people that ever would glory, ever boast, not in ourselves, nor in what we've done, but in what You've done in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by which I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. Bless Your word, Father, and bless Your people. Help us to live as a people with a poor and a contrite spirit, a people who tremble at Your word, a people who know You. We know our sins. We know that we're debtors, not to any doings of self or any other man, but the doings of the living and true God. Hear us. Bless these words, Lord, and in consistency with Your truth to our own soul's well-being as we come and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.